This morning, we are going to pick right up where we left off last week. So if you're, if you're a guest with us here today, we are going through the book of 2 Corinthians, looking at all of the word pictures, the figures of speech, the illustrations that the Apostle Paul uses to talk about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And if you noticed, as Patty read, some of that overlaps a little bit with last week, because the new identity piece this week was hidden in last week's verses, and that is that we are ministers. We are ministers. You'll see that up here in a second. I know some of you grew up in churches where you referred to somebody like me as a minister, where that's just how you thought about the person who preached the word, who led the church, or whatever, that they are the minister. However, my job, according to Ephesians 4, verse 12, is to equip you to be the ministers. My job is not simply to inspire you with some great sermon or hype you up when you're feeling down or give you words of wisdom when life gets tough. The role of a teacher, the role of a pastor, is to give you the tools that you need in order to minister to others. And so what that means is that if you've been here at River City for a while and you are walking away from this gathering week after week after week and you feel less and less equipped to talk about your faith, to share Jesus with people, if you feel less and less equipped to carry the message of the gospel, less built up and encouraged in your faith, then I should be fired today. Yeah. Is that, are you making a motion? Okay, all right. No, but that's my job, is to equip you. So on the other hand, if you're walking away feeling more and more equipped, more and more built up and established in your faith, and you're thinking, man, that was a great and helpful way to think about things. I'm excited to grow in my love for Jesus, put some of these things into practice when I get the opportunity, then I'm doing my job, according to Ephesians 4, equipping you to be ministers, which Paul says here in 2 Corinthians, we all are. And so that word minister in the original language is the word diakonos, which is the idea of a household servant. So think a maid or a butler. And for us in the Midwest, I don't think any of us have butlers, so let me try a different approach. The most relevant word picture I can think of is that of a server at a restaurant, or even a delivery driver of some sort. The idea is that this is someone who sacrificially serves the needs of others, meeting someone else's needs. That's the idea of the word minister. It's where we get the word deacon, diakonos. That's what Paul says we all are when it comes to our identity as disciples. So next week, I expect you to show up in your black and white outfit, white towel over the arm, bucket of ice. All right, never mind. But we are the butlers, we are the maids, the servants, carrying the spiritual food to people who need it, carrying grace to those who need it, carrying encouragement and even rebuke to those who need it, all done in selfless love that marks us as followers of Jesus. And the reason I think this message is important for us today at River City is because I bet there are quite a few of us who would hear this and go, ah, man, are you serious? I have to be a minister. Like, I don't mind serving. I will hand out water at the parade. I'll make coffee. I will stack up the chairs. I don't even mind, you know, taking care of babies in the nursery, but being a minister, that gives me anxiety already. Can't we just hand out water? And let me point you to the finish line of the sermon today before we even start to run. Those of you that ran track or cross country, you know it's a good idea to know where the finish line is before you start, right? So that's what I'm going to give you. Here's the finish line. This thing of being a minister is not in the have to category. It is in the get to category. That's where we're headed. All right, that's the finish line. So let's start running here. Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 3 if you're not there already. I'll pray and then we'll dive right on in. Father God, I thank you for this opportunity we have today to gather together as a very, very small subsection of your people across the planet. God, I thank you for gathering us together here today and for being a God who reveals yourself, a God who speaks. And you have given us your word, both in written form, which we are looking into today, but also you've given us your word incarnate, the word made flesh, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who shows us your heart for people, shows us who you are. And Lord, today we want to come underneath the authority of your word. We thank you for each person that's gathered here together. God, you know each one of us. You know where we come from. You know the plans you have for our lives. And so today, Lord, I ask that you would fill me with your spirit as I preach and teach. Fill those who listen with your spirit as they digest the word. But Lord, together, would you equip us to be ministers for the gospel of Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Here's the situation that the Apostle Paul is in. He's had some accusations come against him that he is not qualified to preach the gospel because he doesn't have the right credentials. We looked at all that last week. There's another group in town called the Judaizers, and they are preaching a different gospel that says you've got to go back to the laws and the customs and the ceremonies and all everything that belonged to the Jewish people. You got to add that in order to be fully saved. You got to adopt all of those things to come to salvation. So there's two main threads that we're looking at here. First is qualified versus unqualified, where we're revisiting that in our first 2 points today. And then the last 2 points are covenant versus covenant. The old covenant, which is the law of Moses, Paul refers to that as the letter, meaning the written, documented law for how people should live, all the do's and don'ts in order to please God, over against the new covenant, which Paul refers to here as the Spirit. So I'm just setting that up so that as we read through, you know where it's going. Chapter 3, verse 5. It is not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything is coming from ourselves. Our adequacy is from God, all right? That's the qualified versus not qualified thread. And then verse 6, he has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so here's the covenant versus the new covenant thread. I'm assuming that most of you have had this happen, but how many of you have been in situations where you just really wanted to, in the moment, just bring Jesus into a conversation? Like you had something happening in front of you, and you're like, oh, this will be a good time. And you want to bring Jesus into things, but your mind's kind of blank, and you're kind of wrestling around like, all right, what am I saying? I want to say this. Well, I don't know if that's quite right, so I'm going to say this. And by the time you get things figured out, it's like it's too late. And then 2 days later, it comes to you, and you're like, oh, that would have been awesome. Anybody else have those? I got those all the time. Well, we are in good company because here's what Paul tells us in these verses. Point number one for today, ministering the gospel requires supernatural help. Paul is very clear in verses 5 and 6, this isn't something that he's relying on his natural giftings for. He says it's not that we are competent in verse 5. That word means qualified or sufficient. A helpful way to think about this for me this week is last year during the school year, I was the high school Bible teacher over at Pathway Christian School just north of Kelowna. And I do not have the proper qualifications to teach at an accredited school. I don't have any degrees. I don't have a certificate of education or anything. I'm just a dad who knows his Bible. But if someone with a greater authority than me sat in my classroom from time to time, observed my teaching, vouched for me, filled out the paperwork, they could basically declare me qualified, right? They could declare me as competent to teach high school, even though a huge part of my job outside of teaching high school is teaching. I'm technically not qualified to teach in an accredited high school, and it required someone else to come in and qualify me, to vouch for me. So Paul is saying something similar. to say that Paul doesn't have communication skills or that he doesn't know doctrine is nonsense. He was educated and trained by the best teacher in Jerusalem. He was brilliant, very intelligent. So him saying we're not competent has nothing to do with him having a lack of ability. In Philippians 3, Paul basically runs off his bio, and based on his background, he's incredibly competent, incredibly qualified to speak, probably more than anyone. But he doesn't hang his ministry on those hooks. Instead, he says it's God who qualifies him. And the same is true for all of us. When it comes to actually sharing your faith or speaking the truth or speaking the gospel to your friends, family, coworkers, other parents at the ball game, our ability to form words creatively isn't what that whole conversation hangs on. What it hinges on is the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. It hangs on God, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, by his Spirit, filling you, vouching for you, giving you wisdom and the words to say. And too many of us walk around just beating ourselves up over and over because we think, if I don't get it just right, then I'm going to mess something up. And since I don't think I'm going to get it right, I just won't do it at all. Been there, done that. But being a minister or a server of the gospel, a carrier of the gospel, requires supernatural help. You can't do it otherwise. You can't do it otherwise. So God is the one who qualifies us, and this is also why prayer is such an important part of our lives. We cannot function the way God has called us to function without fostering a life of prayer and dependence on him. And like I said, this overlaps with last week because I think it's important for us to revisit this. That being a minister of the gospel doesn't require you to have formal training or a degree in ministry, although there's nothing wrong with those. Being a server of the good news requires supernatural help because, point two, the gospel is a supernatural message. It's a message that something supernatural has happened on our behalf. And our job is to respond in faith and love and confidence. That something supernatural that has happened is found in chapter 3, verse 3. You show that you are Christ's letter, delivered by us, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. I'm talking about teaching here. Many of you who have been teachers at any level probably have had a moment where you wish that you could just grab a hammer and pound the information into the people's brains, right? You wish you could do that. And I'm going to go out on a limb here and assume that none of you have tried that. I'm going to assume you never grabbed a hammer and thought, I'm going to actually get this in there. Because we know that's beyond our ability. As humans, right? We can't do it. We can't pound something into somebody's brain. We can't make them get it. Neither can we write the gospel on someone's heart. But the Spirit of the living God can. The gospel is delivered by humans, verse 3, to people, delivered through human words, but it is received supernaturally when the Spirit of God writes his will and his ways on our hearts, opens our spiritual eyes to see how incredible Jesus is, shines the spotlight on his life, death, and resurrection. So, if you're in the room and you're a young person and you're wanting to bring Jesus into your conversations with your friends on your softball team, baseball team, or you're an adult that wants to bring Jesus into conversations with your family, coworkers, employees, around the table, at work, the gym, whatever, we carry a supernatural message that, of course, is going to need supernatural help. We're going to need to prayerfully depend on the Spirit, not our own cleverness, and trust that he is able to write the glory of Jesus on their hearts in a way that we never could. And Paul writes in verse 4 of chapter 3, that is the confidence that we have. That's where our confidence comes from, is that the Spirit is able to do what we cannot. That's the qualification thread. Even as I stand here, I'm not confident that my study throughout the week or my experience of teaching in the past knowing how to make things flow, knowing the right illustrations to use, I'm not confident that that changes anybody's heart. But I can preach confidently because I know the Spirit of God can. And he uses preaching, he uses discipleship in a body of believers to transform us. It's not a matter of obeying all the right things. It's about the Holy Spirit working on us at a heart level so we love God, glorify Christ, and walk in step with the Spirit. And here's point three for the day. That is something that will never change as long as the world endures. The gospel will never be irrelevant. Unlike the law of Moses, it will never be outdated or fade away. And here's where Paul now turns to the thread on the two covenants. In 1931, the New York City skyline welcomed the Empire State Building as the tallest building in the world. 1,450 feet from the ground to the top of the antenna. It was the first building in history to have over 100 floors. And so it quickly became a tourist attraction, people flocking to the building to go up to its observation decks and take in all the views. It became a popular backdrop in movies and television, which added to its popularity. Architects and engineers and designers praised the people that made it, that this is just a genius move here about how it was designed and constructed and how quickly it was done. And for 40 years, the Empire State Building sat as the tallest building on the planet, absorbing all of the glory that came to it as the tallest building. Until 1973, when two towers from the World Trade Center climbed 200 feet higher into the sky. And then a little bit of the glory of the Empire State Building was lost. And then Sears Tower came a year or two after that in Chicago and climbed even higher into the sky. And the glory of the Empire State Building faded just a little bit more. And then in 2009, the Burj Khalifa came along and smoked them all. 2,700 glorious, shiny, sparkling feet from the ground to the top, almost twice as tall as the Empire State Building, half a mile straight up into the clouds. And at that point, whatever glory the Empire State Building had as the tallest building on earth was gone. It's still tall. Still has some glory on its own. The millions of people who visit that building year after year are not clueless. But in the list of the tallest buildings on the planet, the Empire State Building is almost hidden clear at the back of the line. Every year as a taller building was built, some of the glory was lost. It's been fading because it has been surpassed by something with much, much, much more glory. Are you tracking? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, the law was great. It served its purpose. Don't just ignore it or go trashing it all now. But something better is here. Watch the comparison as he writes. Verse 7. Now if the ministry that brought death, chiseled in letters on stones, came with glory, so that the Israelites were not able to gaze steadily at Moses' face because of its glory, which was set aside, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry that brought condemnation had glory, the ministry that brings righteousness overflows with even more. Verse 10, in fact, what had been glorious is not glorious now by comparison because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was set aside was glorious, what endures will be even more glorious. So that old covenant, that old written agreement with God, that if we keep his law, if we obey him, we'll be blessed, and if we break it, we'll be cursed. That had glory when it came. You can read about that in Exodus 19. The mountain shakes, there's smoke, there's fire, there's a trumpet sound, there's a lot going on. Moses' face even glows when he comes down off of the mountain from talking with God. It came with glory, and it's still glorious to some degree. But when we depend on obedience to the law for our right standing with God, we are celebrating a building that has lost all of its glory. When you depend on following the rules, paying penance for your sins, trying to get to heaven by being good, you are playing in a swimming pool that has dried up. The law brings death. It brings condemnation. It's written on stones, and it came with an expiration date. The new covenant, though, the gospel, brought life. It was written on the heart by the Spirit of the living God. It brought us right standing with God, and it never ends. It lasts forever. This building will never be surpassed by a taller one. This way to be right with God will never go somewhere else. And Paul puts all of that together in verse 12 and says, that's where our hope is. That's where our confidence and our boldness comes from, is we're not preaching something that's fading away. We're not preaching something that as the decades go on, somewhere along the way, it's going to kind of fizzle out or be replaced with something else or outdone, some new revelation of truth that comes along somewhere in the future, which is why we should be suspicious of new claims that we don't see in Scripture, no matter how awesome the experience is. Can you imagine us at River City dropping several million dollars on a property and new building just knowing that one day this message we're preaching is going to be outdated and faded away? All the stuff from preaching today, yeah, it's fading away. Something new is coming. We preach the new covenant in Christ's blood now, but there's a new covenant somewhere in the future where God's going to do something different. What kind of confidence would we have in building ministries around a cross and an empty tomb if we knew it was all going to be replaced? Probably not very high, right? Hey guys, today we want every man, woman, and child in Riverside and surrounding communities to have a gospel-centered interaction until the gospel fades away and doesn't mean anything anymore. Can you imagine that? The reason any church can be confident and bold about investing in their city and property and ministry and discipleship is because of the guarantee right here in 2 Corinthians that the gospel will never be outdated for some future generation. It'll never fade away. It will always be, Romans 1:16, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So we don't have to be ashamed that one day what we're preaching will be discovered to be weak and ineffective. In fact, we can boldly pray for our city, boldly give money to finance the gospel, boldly open our mouths to share the truth, boldly go to work where God has called us, because this message will never, ever, ever fade away. It was Paul's motivation then. It can be our motivation today to be ministers, to be gospel carriers in our communities. It's the reason to keep going when things get really, really tough. It's the reason to keep going no matter how much opposition we might face. Now let's close in on the finish line that I told you we were running towards. Here's how Paul begins chapter 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry, because we were shown mercy, we do not give up. Now I told you at the beginning that we're all ministers, right? We're all servants of the gospel. Do you know when you got that call to be a minister? You know when you got that? You got it right here, Paul says, when God showed you mercy. When God showed you mercy. Paul says back in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, only God can make us qualified. He's made us ministers of the new covenant. You know how he qualified you to carry the gospel? He made you a participant in it. He rescued you from the pit of sin when he forgave you of everything you've ever done, past, present, and forgiven you of the ones you haven't even thought of doing yet. He willingly washed your sins away at an incredibly high cost to himself, filled you with the Spirit of the living God, with gifts that encourage and build up the people around you. That was your call, to be a merciful servant carrying the good news with you everywhere you go. Your call to ministry is when he showed you mercy. And Paul implies in the rest of chapter 4, he says there's only two options when it comes to the gospel. Either this, verse 6 of chapter 4. Either the same God who said, let there be light on the first day of creation, also says, let there be light in our hearts, opening our spiritual eyes to see Jesus as our living hope, bringing us from death to life, giving us right standing with God. Or Verse 4, the God of this age blinds our minds to keep us from seeing the good news of Jesus and keep us from seeing that we're perishing. How does the God of this age, Satan and his team of fallen angels, how do they blind our minds? Verse 2, chapter 4, by distorting the word of God and adding little deceptions to it. Genesis 3, by telling us God can't be trusted. By keeping us focused on trying to behave our way to heaven, be a good person, just be kind. Let me tell you today, folks, I know you know this, but there is a spiritual battle happening over your soul. It's not a battle of equal powers. It's not tug of war where they kind of go back and forth, equal strength. But it's a battle nonetheless. Either God moves in us to open our eyes to the glory of Jesus, or the God of the age keeps us blind. There's no middle ground where you can just hang out, hide out, hope for the best. And so if you're here today and you have not surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, I pray that today you would be the day that you see him as the Savior you must have. There's no back door into heaven or into salvation. You must come through Jesus. There's no other name you can call on that's going to save you, not even your own. You can't come through the door of, well, I was a good person. You can't come through the door of, well, all roads lead to the same place. No, they don't. You can only come through Jesus. And the good news is that God is not on the other side of the door angrily waiting for you to come slouching back to him. He is joyfully, lovingly, willingly shining the light of Jesus into your heart so that you repent of your sin, call out to him, and find him to be the treasure you've always been looking for. And in Paul's mind, when Jesus reaches out and rescues you out of the kingdom of darkness and transfers you into his kingdom, showing you mercy, giving you a seat at the table in his Father's house, that is your call into ministry. Point four, last one, serving is a response to mercy. Serving is a response to mercy. There's a scene in the Bible where Jesus is eating dinner with religious leaders of the day, and in the middle of the meal, this woman walks in with a jar of perfume, and she breaks it or pulls the cap off and dumps it all over Jesus' feet, and then she lets down her hair, kind of a suggestive move in that culture, and then dries his feet with her hair. And the religious guys freak out. And the whole scene is scandalous. They're like, does Jesus not know who this woman is? Does he not know what she is suggesting here in what she's doing? Does she have no shame? And of course, Jesus, not only does he know the scandalous appearance of this, he knows the woman's heart, and he knows the religious leaders' hearts. He knows that this woman has come in with a mountain of shame, but that the gospel of Jesus, his forgiveness and his mercy, has melted that mountain away. And so Jesus said in Luke 7:47, the one who has been forgiven a lot loves me a lot. She's just recognizing how much she's been forgiven. The ones who have been forgiven little, they only love me a little. And what Jesus is saying is when you recognize how much you have been forgiven, how much mercy you have been shown, you don't look at being a minister as a have to. You look at it as a get to. You realize, man, I don't even deserve to still be alive. If God treated me the way my sins deserved, I would be in hell right now. When you read through the Bible and realize you have a lot more in common with the stories that talk about beggars and cripples and prostitutes and demon-possessed than you do the religious leaders, you're recognizing you've been forgiven much, and you're blown away that you get to experience the grace and love of Jesus. And so taking him with you into every conversation you get a chance is not work, it's delight. Something you get to do. You've met those people, right? Those people that just ooze Jesus. They just ooze the love and the mercy and the kindness of Jesus. And it's not just that they're being kind. You can tell there's more to this. That's because carrying the message is a response to mercy. I guarantee those people are people who know they've been forgiven of a lot. And because we've been shown mercy, we renounce secret and shameful things. We renounce sinful ways in ourselves. And unlike the Judaizers of the day, we don't minister a gospel full of loopholes, bait and switch, backdoor tactics. Chapter 4, verse 2, we don't act deceitfully. We don't distort the word of God or make it say something we like a little better or ignore the verses that are tough. We preach the full and open truth. We don't hide anything or take away from it. When people question what we're saying, we just point to the scriptures. And secondly, at the end of the day, chapter 4, verse 5, because we've been shown mercy, Paul says, we're not proclaiming ourselves as the only ones who have the secret sauce. Shoot, we still need the message for us. We still need to hear the gospel for ourselves. So we're not proclaiming our denomination or our network or our philosophy of ministry. We're not proclaiming some category of whether we're charismatic or reformed or premillennial or postmillennial. We're not touting ourselves as the ones who get it right while the others just don't get it. We're simply saying, verse 5, Jesus Christ is Lord, and we'll do whatever it takes to bring you to him. Because the same God who said, let there be light, back on the first day of creation, has done the same thing in our hearts, started a new creation in us, and opened our spiritual eyes to see Jesus. Mercy washed over us, and we can't help but make it part of everything we do. Anybody else hot? All right. Let's close in prayer. And as we do, I want to set these up for you just to give you a minute to spend with the Lord here. And as always, starting with confession. And maybe for you that means, Lord, I confess I haven't always loved my neighbor as myself. I haven't always let your mercy motivate me. I've let comparison be what motivates me. Maybe you might even confess, I've let some law creep back into my gospel. I've compared myself to others and let shame keep me from stepping out in boldness. Just bring that to the Lord today. He knows all about it. Bring it to him in confession. But secondly then, go straight into gratitude. Lord, thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for showing me mercy. You didn't treat me like my sins deserved. You've opened the door to welcome me in, baggage and all. You've welcomed me in, sin and all. You've welcomed me in, past and all. Unqualified and all. And so spend some time being grateful that by Jesus' blood, his life, his death, his resurrection, we have been welcomed, forgiven, shown mercy. And then lastly, I would encourage you today to intercede for someone. Pray for someone today. Lord, it was your spirit that opened my eyes to see Jesus. Lord, would you do the same thing for? And you fill in the blank. Maybe it's this city. Maybe it's a specific person. Maybe it's our government, family members, coworkers, classmates, whatever. Intercede for someone today and ask the Lord to open their eyes the way that he has opened yours.